around and plays that. It's just amazing to me. I can tell which of you have ever attended a camp meeting. Because if you have attended a camp meeting, you know that song. Suzanne was mouthing to me, I've never heard that in my life. Okay. We'll get started with a story. Isn't he cute? He's so precious. That's our grandson, Samuel, who has become the sage and the creator of a saying in our family that has now become kind of a standard saying, okay? One weekend, we were keeping Samuel and his two sisters, Jane Ann and Charlotte, for Jack and Amy while they were off doing something, and we had had a grand time. And they'd been in the creek swimming and doing all kinds of stuff. And so Saturday night, I was fixing dinner. And Samuel was over there playing with Legos. And I thought, yeah, I haven't seen the girls in a while. And so I went in the living room where they usually play. Well, they weren't there. They weren't upstairs. I looked outside. They weren't on the playscape. They weren't, thank you, down by the creek. And I couldn't find them anywhere. So I went back and I said, Samuel, I'm looking for the girls. Have you seen them? And he looked up and he said, no, I haven't seen them. I said, well, the only place I haven't looked is my closet. And he went, oh, Nene, this cannot end well. He so knew his sisters. And he was so right. And so that has become a saying, oh, this cannot end well. However, we are discussing today ending well. We all know people who have ended well. There are several people in my life who are inspiring, who have either gone on to be with the Lord or who have inspired me along the way in my walk with Jesus, who lived their lives wholeheartedly for Christ. And I was saying one time with my daughter, Cameron, she was talking about what she wanted to be when she grew up. And I asked her what she wanted to be. She was telling me. And in fact, she asked me. And she said, Mom, what do you want to be when you grow up? And I said, well, you know, I'm praying. I'm praying that I can be like Jan Brown and June Johnson and June Briney. And she said to me, Mommy, you should have started praying earlier. But that's a picture of June. Many of you know her. She is an example of someone who ended well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that it is never too late to start with you. Thank you for the gift of your Son, for the gift of your Holy Spirit, for the gift of this journey that we have been on together this year and that we will continue to be on together in the days to come. Father, I pray that you will open your word to us this morning, speak to our hearts, use it to transform us, to create fruit for your kingdom, and to conform us more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that in his name. Amen. Okay. We have finally reached the end of our study of Exodus, Numbers, parts of Deuteronomy, Joshua, right? It's tempting to think, because we've come to the end of this study, that our journey to freedom is almost over. That's true in the sense that we have reached the end of the beginning of the nation of Israel. However, the story isn't over. It's ongoing. As we all know about God's story, it continues. This week, we are obliged to say goodbye to Joshua and to the Israelites, okay? The theme is ending well. And we'll start with Caleb, because he is a really good example of a life that was lived well from beginning to end. We met him back when Moses sent the original 12 tribes into the Promised Land to scope it out. And Caleb, as well as Joshua, came back from that trip very confident that God would give them victory. And that even though there were challenges and even though there were giants ahead, they could take the Promised Land because God was going to give it to them. He was very vocal, if you will remember, very bold in his efforts to persuade the people to step out in faith and enter the Promised Land. He failed. He didn't persuade them. Nonetheless, God rewarded him for that faith. And in Numbers 14, promised Caleb the land that he had set his feet on. So we rediscover this remarkable man in chapter 14 of today. Now, remember, he was not an Israelite. Caleb was a Kenizzite. That's a descendant of Esau, so he's kind of a first or second cousin. But he became engrafted into the covenant, was circumcised, and made a part of the tribe of Judah, out of which eventually the Messiah will come. He is a lovely example, along with Rahab from last week, of God's grace and of God's inclusion and of the fact that when you believe in the one true God, you are God's child, no matter what ite is attached to your last name. Caleb believed in the one true God and therefore was part of his family. Now, we see in this text today what we remember about Caleb, and that is he wasn't shy. He very boldly went up to Joshua and reminded Joshua of God's promise to him. And Joshua, to his credit, kept that promise. He assigned Hebron to Caleb. You can't see it very well. It's that red underlined city there with the surrounding area. And it's part of the tribe of Judah. This is how all the tribes were allotted their portions of the promised land. You can't see it very well, but you can see it better on the website. Hebron, remember, is still inhabited by the same giants that were living there 45 years earlier. Okay, and that fact doesn't faze Caleb now any more than it did back then. He is quite sure, and he states it in verse 12, that with the Lord helping me, I will drive them out, just as he said. So remember the timeline of this. Caleb received this promise from God when he was 40. And then he had to wander around with all the tribes of Israel for 40 years. And they've been 5 years fighting already in the promised land, subduing it. That battle, the major battles, would continue for another 2 years. But it has been a really long time. And he is now 85 years old. The luscious historical irony here that I just love is the fact that he asks for the same battle as an 85-year-old man, as he knew God would give him victory in when he was 40. I love that. And he goes and he conquers Hebron and he conquers the land around it, and thus kind of saying, I told you so, to the Israelites. It doesn't say that in this text. That's my interpretation of it. Now, we didn't have to study chapter 15, but there's another little glimpse and insight into Caleb's character there, so I'm just going to tell you about it. In subduing the Anakites, those were the giants that were left in the land, a man, I don't know how young he was, helped him, named Othniel. As a reward, Caleb gave Othniel his daughter in as her hand in marriage. Okay. The problem is, Othniel's part of the inheritance was in the Negev, which is a very dry, almost desert-like place. Now, this is telling. His daughter came to her dad. That in and of itself is unusual, because women usually didn't have those kinds of rights. But she came to her dad and said, Dad, we need water. She asked him for a source of water, and he very generously and very graciously gave them both the upper and lower springs of his land so that their land could prosper. That was not required of him. That was a gift of grace. He treated his daughter, his female offspring, and his son-in-law the same way God had treated him. So he is a real example, like Paul, of someone who has run the race set before him and who finishes well. He demonstrates that he had faith not only in God's promises, but in the practice of the way he treated other people. So we can learn several remarkable things from this man about how to end well. First of all, we're never too old. Never. It's never too late with God. Okay? And there is no retirement in the Bible. I've looked. Can't find it. Caleb, who was 85, didn't look for an easy task. He didn't look for a rocking chair. He didn't grab his golf clubs and head to the golf course. What he did was ask for giants to conquer. He knew his strength was in the Lord, and if it was a battle the Lord was bringing to him, the Lord would help him win it. He wouldn't fail him. So the lesson for us is don't be afraid to ask for giants to conquer. The battle is the Lord's after all. The second thing is to be encouraged in your faith walk by the promises that God has given you. It's the final sheet of our lesson today, and we spent almost half of our time in leaders meeting talking about that final sheet and the promises on it. I hope you will spend a lot of time, and it's actually okay if you spend all the time in your small group talking about the promises God has given you and the circumstances under which those promises became very real to you. It's a real faith builder if you will do that. I'm very excited y'all had that opportunity. The third thing we learn from him is to be wholehearted in your faith. Wholehearted. God blesses obedience in his children, always. He promises to. Now, sometimes it takes a while. Caleb had to wait 45 years for the fulfillment of God's promise to him to receive that blessing. Those of us who struggle with having tidy faith, like I do, which means I want everything wrapped up with a pretty bow and I want to be able to understand it and I want to see it and I want it to happen right now. We have a problem. We slip easily into the habit of thinking that God is going to answer prayers the way we think they ought to be answered and through the people we think ought to answer them and in the timing that we want. Caleb did not have tidy faith. Caleb had wholehearted faith. He trusted the Lord to fulfill his promises no matter how long it took. And one of the things he discovered was that God's blessing is far greater than how we can define it. And his timing is always perfect. Ours is not. Caleb recognized that. You know, we tend to be, I tend to be impatient. I want it now. I want it not to take 2 seconds to download into my computer. That's just entirely too long. You can imagine the stress that traffic puts on me. Nothing's moving, and it ought to be moving right now. Or at least by next week. You know, that's a week. That's plenty of time for God, right? It doesn't take him much time, right? Caleb understood that his obedience needed to be, like Eugene Peterson says, a long obedience in the same direction. That's not sexy, it's not fun, it's not appealing, but it takes time to be transformed, and God takes his time with us because his timing is always perfect. So we can trust him with that, even though it's not the thing that we prefer to do. So here's the question I want you to ask yourself. Do you have sprinter's faith? You know, the kind of faith that has intense effort for a few moments, and then it sort of collapses in exhaustion. I think about this myself oftentimes when I am so desirous of praying for someone, and I am so intense about it for a short period of time, and then I kind of fall away from that. That's sprinter's faith. Or do you have faith that can go the distance, that can run the marathon no matter how long it takes, that can trust God to fulfill his promises even if it takes 45 years, even if we don't see the promises fulfilled on this earth, like Hebrews chapter 11. Do you have sprinter's faith, or do you have faith that goes the distance? The way you'll know that is to ask yourself, how long am I willing to wait for the fulfillment of a promise? Because how long you're willing to wait is indicative of how much of your heart is engaged with God. Okay, let's turn our attention now to Joshua. Chapters 23 and 24. These happened 20 years later. 20 years after this incident with Caleb, the fulfillment of the promise to Caleb. Joshua is at the end of his life, so he's uttering last words, much like Moses did. They're very important. He's finishing the end of his race, and he's finishing well, like Caleb did. He had lived a very long, faithful, fruitful life, and his primary concern at the end of this life
is his people and their relationship with the Lord. That's what's on his heart. So he calls the leaders together and he gives them this little pep talk. He is well aware of the dangers that face the Israelites in the Promised Land, because the chapters that we skipped between 14 and 23 indicate the problems the Israelites were having. So Joshua knew the problems that were facing them. The greatest risk they had was that they would gradually, over time, change their attitudes toward the pagan nations around them and toward the pagans who were still living among them. The risk was that the Israelites would begin to tolerate and then compromise and then include and eventually accept and adopt the faith of these unbelievers. That was a huge danger for them. And so Joshua is very blunt with these leaders to counteract this tendency. He begins with the promises of God's faithfulness. And everything in these two chapters is about God, you will notice going through. He reminds them that God overcame their enemies in the past, that he would do it again in the future, that he had never failed them. He admonished them to be true to God's word, because the most important thing for the Israelites was to remain a separate people, uninfected and undiluted by the practices of the pagans around them. That was the most important thing. So, how are they going to go do that? These are lessons from Joshua. First of all, was to keep God's word, obey God's word. He tells them, don't deviate to the right or the left. He says, don't associate with unbelievers, don't go into business with unbelievers, don't intermarry with these pagans, because if you do, you will eventually worship with them. Notice the gradually increasing intimacy of what he says. A spouse has tremendous spiritual power in a marital relationship, for good or bad. The New Testament refers to that as being yoked. I don't know if y'all are familiar with the yoking of oxen, but if you yoke a really strong one next to a really weak one, inevitably the strong one will take the weak one where the strong one wants to go. That's just how it works. Joshua brings that yoked image in verse 8 when he says, hold fast to the Lord your God. It's the same word used in Genesis talking about the marital relationship between husband and wife. In Genesis, we usually have it described as cleave. It could be called welded to, permanently affixed to. Israel had been married to the Lord God at Mount Sinai, and Joshua is telling them, you must remain a faithful spouse. So he's using this spousal language with them. Joshua ends his address with the reminder that God is faithful to fulfill all his good promises, and he is faithful to carry out his just judgment. One of the leaders said, it's the if. You know, we only like one half of the if, and that's the good stuff. We tend to forget the other half of the if, which is if we are unfaithful, there are consequences to that. And he's reminding them of that. Now, that seems like a long time ago, and we need to make it real for us today. It really resonates. There's great temptation today to compromise, to eventually accept and even applaud standards of behavior that are not God's. We have that temptation all around us. And don't think it's them. Don't think it's out there. It's in here. We all have weak spots. We all have places of temptation where we're vulnerable, and we know it. Okay? Like the Israelites, we tend to gradually slide into rebellion, even though we don't think of it as rebellion, more than actual overt acts. We kind of just drift there because it's easier. It's the line of least resistance. But we all have places in our hearts that are prodigal, that don't put the Lord Jesus Christ first, that depend on something else besides him. The question is, who do you love the most? What's your source? are sources of significance, of security, of meaning. What's your source? We tend to put it in family, grandchildren, children, husbands, friends, faith community, your intellect, your financial security, your church, your good name, your good reputation. We tend to count on all of those things. Most of us are like Peter. You know, we say we love the Lord, and we do. But we don't actually love Him more than we love our own lives. So that's what I'm asking you to think about in the coming weeks, is what part of your heart is not wholeheartedly given to the Lord? What part of it is prodigal? This is a great week to be thinking about that. This is important because just as Joshua was talking to leaders, we are all leaders. Every single one of us in this room. God has given each person a sphere of influence. Some people's may be larger than others. Some people's may be more obvious than others, but we all have a sphere of influence. And the fact of the matter is, our behavior affects other people because we're designed to be relational. That's just how it is. So in order to end well like Joshua, we need to be aware of that. We need to lead in the right direction. We need to keep obeying God's word. We need to cleave to the Lord God, and we need to love Him wholeheartedly above all else. So this is a good week to be contemplating that and meditating on it. Okay, after Joshua finishes, nope, I'm not going to do that yet. After Joshua finishes with the leaders, he calls the whole nation together. And he speaks words from God. This is what the Lord your God says to you. Okay, and you will notice in this whole address, he uses the Lord your God like a lot, 26 times or something. He only uses I 3 times. This is not about Joshua. This is about the Lord God and his relationship with Israel, okay? He reviews their history and reminds them that God chose them in Abraham. Their very national identity as Israelites is because God came to Abraham, not vice versa. And then God delivered them. God guided them. God finally gave them the land that is full of milk and honey and blessings, and that for which they hadn't prepared and they hadn't worked. Joshua is emphasizing here the goodness of God and all he has done for Israel out of his great love for the people. The focus is all about God and God's glory, because the Israelites are going to need to remember that. The second part of the address, starting in verse 14, Joshua reminds the Israelites of their responsibility. It basically boils down to this. They had to make a decision to serve the Lord God of Israel. There's no fence sitting allowed. There's no middle road. Either you serve the one true God or you serve false gods. There's no other options. Jesus tells us in the New Testament, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot. It's one or the other. We are designed in God's image. We are created for relationship with Him, relationship with others, and He has planted within us that desire, need, passion, drive to worship. People will worship. Even committed atheists worship. They wouldn't say they did, but they do. The only question is, who or what are you going to worship? Worshiping is not an option. The who or what is where the choice comes in. And even not choosing is an actual choice. So that's what he is saying here. Choose. You have to choose. The people tell him, 3 times no less, that they would obey and they would serve only the Lord, the one true God. Now, Joshua knows that's an easy thing to say, and it's a hard thing to do, as has been proven in their past history, short though it is. So he writes it all down for them in the book of the law, so they can read it and remember, and then he sets up another memory stone to help them. Those memory stones are very, very important. The book ends with 3 funerals.
Joshua dies, and Joseph's bones are finally buried. That, you know, they've been carrying these bones around for how many years? When Joseph made his sons promise that when they returned to the land of Canaan, the promised land God was going to give them, they would take his bones with them. So his bones have been in Egypt now 400 years and then wandering around, and he finally gets buried. We're real excited about that. He's laid to rest. And then Eleazar, the high priest, dies. So it truly is the end of an era. But it's not the end of the story. It's just the end of the first chapter in the life of the nation of Israel. The next chapter is beginning, and the story continues. Now, what is interesting to me out of this text is that the Lord did not tell Joshua to appoint a successor. He says the elders who served with Joshua led and guided the nation until they all died. So after his death, it was all these elders that he had raised up and trained. And his influence was still very powerful, and we know that because the nation of Israel followed the one true God as long as those elders were alive. When they died, the trouble started. So this to me is a beautiful illustration of the fact that when you mentor, when you guide, when you train, when you love the Lord wholeheartedly in later years, your fruit grows on other trees. Joshua's fruit grew on those elders, which grew in the nation of Israel until they all died. He ended well. Now, once again, what are we going to do with that ancient speech? Yeah, it's like a coach, rah-rah. It actually really does apply to us today. We live in a culture and a time of great spiritual restlessness. There are many different worldviews, and each of them purport to have the answers to our questions and the solutions to all our problems. And it's a confusing time for many, many people. There is an atmosphere now of discontent and disillusionment and confusion, of antagonism and hatred and intolerance, the likes of which I've never seen in my life. I was visiting with some young people over the weekend, and I came to realize there is this dark, dystopian view of the world that is sucking the hope out of young people. And if I thought about that, I'd get really, really depressed. So I came back to Joshua's words. What's a Christian to do? The same thing Joshua told the Israelites to do. Remember God's promises. Jesus tells us in John 16, verse 33, I have told you these things so that in me you might have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus is bigger than anything that's going on around us. We need to remember that. He's promised that. He promises, I will never leave or forsake you. He promises, I am the light of the world. He promises us, seek first his kingdom and all these things will be added to us. We have what, not just what we need, we have what the world needs. And it's all right here in Joshua's last address. So remember the promises of God. Obey God's word. How do you know the promises of God? Well, you've got to figure out what they are. You've got to be in God's word. You've got to know that first, to know the promises and to know how to obey. Love the Lord. Hold fast. Be welded to, cleave to him wholeheartedly with every part of our hearts, and choose this day whom you will serve. We're like the Israelites. We begin our journey because God comes to us. We love because God loves us first. We move from slavery to freedom because of what God has done for us on the cross of Jesus Christ. We continue our journey because he leads and he guides and he provides whatever we need, whether it is strength or food or community or a good laugh or a long nap, whatever it is, God provides. And we finish our journey well if we continue to love him wholeheartedly. He is still with us. So Joshua's call today is still the same to us.
Choose this day whom you will serve. Choose this day, this moment, in this encounter, with this person who's driving you crazy, with this stuck traffic on MOPAC, with this child who's rebellious, with that loved one who is so far from God. Choose this day whom you will serve. But there are only two options. You're either choosing to serve Jesus Christ or you're serving something else. There's no fence sitting. I challenge any of you to try to sit on that fence. Choose this day and choose every day, and we will finish well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have called us on this journey with you and with each other, and that we have resources that are supernatural, that all we need to do is to love you and cling to you and choose to serve you, and you do everything else. Lord, give us hope. Give us light. Give us courage. Give us strength that we may cling to you and that we may finish the race you have set before us well. We ask that for your glory. For your glory, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.